Genesis 12, we're reading verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Excuse me. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for breaking into the ignorance and isolation of our fallen race and speaking in a way that we are so astonished, Lord, we can understand. We are amazed that you would be mindful of us and gracious toward us, but that you would make yourself understood to us, Father. We rejoice in this. And we pray that you give us the ability not just to understand it, but to receive your word by faith. Please build up your people through the study of your scriptures. Through Christ we ask. Amen. Let me say at the outset this morning that I'm going to settle for preaching half a sermon right now. We have limited time today due to this morning's service, including an ordination. And we have a particularly rich passage before us, a passage that is so foundational to the storyline of the Bible, not just to Abraham, but to all of Abraham's children. A passage that is foundational for understanding salvation and understanding the faith by which we receive it. So today we're just going to focus on the first three verses, more or less, on God's words in this exchange between God and Abram. That is to say, we're going to be focusing on the calling of God. This calling of God is a summons that changes Abraham's whole life and orientation. It is the first time God has spoken audibly that we know of in 10 or more generations since Genesis chapter 9, since he last spoke to Noah. And this is the same speaking of God that we have not so long ago read about in the framing and filling of creation. This is the mighty word of God, a word mighty to create, mighty to preserve, and now mighty to save. But the calling of God is really the beginning of the story of salvation that does not let up from Genesis 12 all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ. There are four things about this calling that I want to talk about, but as I mentioned, we'll be saving half of them for next week. So just two observations for now. First, God calls us into a covenant relationship. And second, God calls us by means of promised blessings. In the first place, then, God calls us into a covenant relationship. Now the Lord said to Abraham, or to Abram at this point, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, by itself, Genesis chapter 12 isn't a covenant. A covenant is a formalized relationship, and the formalization of God's compact, God's gracious agreement with Abraham and his seed, won't happen until Genesis 15, when there is a very specific formalization ceremony that is undergone. And we'll read more about the institution of God's covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 22. But when you put those four chapters together, including the one we have here, you get the full picture of the relationship that this friend of God, as James calls him, this father of the faithful, as Paul acknowledges him to be, that this Abram has with God. A covenant relationship, a relationship built on promises, and that relationship starts here in Genesis 12. These are the foundational promises on which Abram and God's relationship is built. Now, we'll have more to say about that covenant, Lord willing, when we come to those other passages in which the covenant is formally ratified. But as we see the flesh and life of the covenant, the substance of it in God's precious promises being offered and then received by faith, I want you to understand already here in Genesis 12 that the Abrahamic covenant is the same covenant with God in which you and I stand. Now, to be sure, it has been enlarged. These promises have been fleshed out, they have been explained, and they have ultimately been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We stand in a new covenant relationship to God, but it is fundamentally continuous with, it is essentially built upon, the bedrock relationship between God and Abraham, including Abraham's seed. This is Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3 when he's trying to call back an erring church from its excursion into legalism. He's saying, no, listen, you need to remember that promises are foundational to God's relationship with His people, not law. He asks them to remember that God's promises came to Abram centuries before there was law given at Sinai. And in fact, he even says of the Christian gospel that this is, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. That's Galatians 3, verse 14. That's what you and I have received. As we accept the good news about Jesus, everything He has secured for us by His death and by His life, we are receiving what Paul calls, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham come to the Gentiles. We receive His promises. We stand in this kind of a gracious relationship. We share the same faith, the same God, but also the same substance as Abram has, starting here in Genesis 12. Which is why, by the way, the sermon points we're using use the word us. Not just God calls Abram into a covenant relationship, but us. The Gentiles who share in Abram's blessings and in Abram's promises and in Abram's God. God calls us into a covenant relationship as He calls Abraham. God calls us by means of promised blessings. Now, even though the formal mechanics of covenants don't come till later chapters, there's benefit in noting it's a covenant here and now, not only for the reasons I've mentioned, because we actually inherit these promises as properly understood and carried forward, but also because, as you see right off the bat in God's calling of Abram, a covenant relationship is an exclusive relationship. It's a loyal relationship. It's a relationship that may well come at the expense of other relationships. God is calling Abraham to Himself, to a promised land and to a new relationship, and it's going to come at the expense of Abram's country and kindred and father's house. Did you catch all that? Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In other words, Abram doesn't even know the land where he's headed yet. God says, I'll tell you when you've gotten there. But for now, the first thing you need to know is leave. You're going to need to leave. Now, putting together what we learned about Abram last week in chapter 11 with what we're reading now, there is some question that arises as to how God's command comes to him. We learn later on in the Bible that God had actually called Abram while Abram was still living in Ur of the Chaldees, before part of his family migrated up to Haran in northern Mesopotamia. While he was still in southern Mesopotamia, in Ur, he received the call of God. Stephen says in Acts 7, brothers and fathers, hear me. the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So unless you want to postulate that Stephen is wrong for some reason and we've just got an inspired, accurate record of his mistakenness, which doesn't really make sense to me, then you've got to understand one of two things happening back here in Genesis. Provided Stephen's correct, then either Abram was called twice, once when he still lived in Ur, and now that his father has died, his father Terah, now he's going to move on to Canaan and complete the pilgrimage. So God apparently is having to call him a second time, and some people read it that way. Or the text is giving you something of a throwback, explaining to you why had they made that migration so far as Haran in the first place. Because of that, some of your English versions will say, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." And frankly, I think that's a satisfactory explanation. Back when Abram was still in the thick of his idolatry, when he was still spiritually blind and dead and worshiping at the shrine to the moon god and stuff like we talked about last week, God's choice and calling come to him. And it is in Ur of the Chaldees where he hears, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." And now that Terah has died in Haran, they stopped halfway, lived there, who knows, maybe a matter of some months or perhaps even years. Now that Terah has died, now Abram is being moved along in fulfillment of what God had already said and called. Now this separation then is being effected. God said, "Get out and leave your home," earlier. But it actually happens kind of gradually. His brother Nahor is going to found a city, but seems to kind of follow along in Abram's tracks later on. His father Terah and his nephew Lot come with him. But first he separates from his brother Nahor. Then he's going to be separated from his father Terah as Terah dies in Haran, halfway from Ur to Canaan. And then he's not going to be separated from Lot, actually, until the next chapter, chapter 13, when they will part ways. So God gives this amazing call, although it's implemented somewhat gradually. Abram is going to have to forsake his country and his kindred and his father's house. Please appreciate the degree of sacrifice he has to make then in order to follow the Lord's calling. He has to leave behind his country. That is, not just the prosperity of his country. Ur was at that time a seaport and a trading place. But the culture of his country, the way of life that he'd known. He's going to have to leave behind his kindred, that means his clan structure, his support system, if you will. He's going to have to leave behind his father's house, his immediate family. That means his inheritance as a head of household that he would have received upon the death of his father, instead of just coming along and being Terah the second, wherever Terah had last encamped himself. He's going to have to forsake that identity and that inheritance and move on. Abram is being called to forsake property, inheritance, culture, identity, and hope for the future, as is normally understood in terms of family ties in the ancient world. If we could sum it up in one word, it would be the word home. You're going to have to give up all these, Abram. You're going to have to give up your home. Now, not all of those are bad things, right? Surely there were problems in Ur. There was idol worship. There was cultural contamination and a degraded worldview. But even family, and even otherwise good allegiances, lesser goods that might distract Abram from his calling and from the future God had planned for him, he's told to give those things up. So yes, the relationship with God is an exclusive covenant relationship. Very forcefully, God says, quite literally, "Get you out. Go for you from the country and the kindred and the father's house to the land that I will call you." The New Testament makes similar claims upon us who would follow the Lord at the expense of the best of what this world has to offer, even. James 4 charges us to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we fall in love with this world, are defined by this world, measure our prosperity and our hope in its terms, and are ultimately wedded to it, then we will not be the friend of God that Abram was. We will be a friend of the world. Jesus himself made this point during his ministry. He makes it a few different ways in Luke chapter 9. He talks, for instance, to one man who says, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father," after Jesus calls him to follow me. On hearing that excuse, Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He even says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says even more shockingly in Luke chapter 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the hatred he's speaking about here is a comparative hatred. It is as nothing. It is as a not only lesser priority, but potential obstacle to devotion to the Lord Jesus. Sort of like Paul lists all his great benefits of being a Benjamite and being a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians chapter 3 and says, "I count it all as rubbish. It's worse than worthless if it distracts me and diverts me from the Lord Jesus, whose knowledge is of surpassing worth." So it's a comparison, but it also shows you that the lesser item of the comparison is a potential distraction and detraction from what is more important. And therefore, we may, on some occasions, be called to leave our homes and our relationships. And we ought, any of us, to be willing, if so called, to leave them for the sake of Christ's call. These other things are to be subordinated. We are to be willing to dispose of them. You know, Joshua 24, we referenced last week, but that's where Joshua is telling the people to choose this day whom they're going to serve and reminds them that their fathers, including Terah and Abram, were once idol worshippers on the far side of the Euphrates River. But he wraps up, as he's wrapping up that exhortation, he says in Joshua 24, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Putting away the gods, we think immediately, of course, of ancestral spirits, household idols, the moon god Sin, the goddess Ishtar, and other such demonically inspired imaginations worshipped by the nations. But was not Abram also called, and are we not too called, to put away the gods of family, and culture, and prosperity, and comfort, and control over our lives, and belongingness, all of them potentially idols which could subordinate or choke out God's purpose for us? If we are to walk with Him and be blameless, we must keep our focus on that better city that Hebrews 11 says Abram and believers like him are seeking. And we must be willing to forsake anything if God calls us into a covenant relationship that excludes such rivals. So in the first place, then, God calls us into a covenant relationship, as we see in Abram's case, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house. But secondly, God calls us by means of promised blessings. You might say He entices us. And again, these promises are the substance of the covenant relationship God has with His people. There's a lot to this relationship in terms of symbolic confirmations and intimacy, but the substance, the gist of a covenant, is God makes promises and confirms them for us, and we pledge ourselves to them because we believe them. So what is God promising Abram here in the first three verses of Genesis 12? Well, the first thing He is hinting at is the land, the promised land. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's going to be land involved. It's also implied in verse 2 when he says, I'll make of you a great nation. Land is implied because he doesn't just say a people group, but it's literally the term nation, which implies some kind of a territorial base. But then it becomes very explicit when Abram finally arrives in the designated location in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Finally, the land is identified, and finally it is specifically pledged what was previously hinted, that one of God's promises to Abram is land. Now this promise will surely be explained, refined, and enlarged as biblical history progresses and reaches its culmination in Christ. It will have to do with much more than just the land of Canaan, though God's purposes start there. The ultimate purpose here is much larger than that. It's got to do with not just this or that land, but the earth, the land in its entirety. Kind of interesting that there are two words you can use for land in Hebrew. One of them is the word for ground, Adam. One of them is the word for earth. And I'm not saying your translations are wrong here and rendering it land in Genesis 12, but it's interesting to me that the choice is of the term that can mean the whole earth, haaretz. Seven times in the passage we've read, God promises to Abram, haaretz. I guess maybe he just means land. But this idea that it's bigger than just Canaan in the last analysis is carried forward in the Scriptures. In fact, Paul is so bold as to put it this way in Romans 4. He says, the promise to Abram and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul's arguing here about being justified by faith, something we'll get to talk about, Lord willing, in Genesis 15. But please note what he says there about Abram has been promised the inheritance of the earth, as indeed Jesus says to his own disciples, who are meek, that they will inherit the earth. As indeed we see in the last analysis when we inherit a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, there is a bigger dimension to the land promise as you go on in the Scriptures. But it starts here with Canaan. The promise of land. Second, there is a promise of descendants who will comprise a nation. I will make of you a great nation. Second promise. That's a populous people, you might say. But again, nation implies that this people have a home of their own. This introduces tension into the story because we've already been told that Sarai is barren. But in one way or another, God says that Abram believes that I will make of you a populous people with a territorial base. I will make you a great nation. Next, I will bless you. I will bless you. Now, the word blessing is kind of general, but the idea is I will prosper and protect you. Now, Abram's going to receive some of that blessing within this life. He's already prospered in Haran. He's got a great cavalcade to bring along with him from Haran down to Canaan. He's going to be prospered still further in the coming chapters. But, of course, the greatest blessing is not simply how many camels he has or how many household servants he has. The greatest indication of God's blessing is that God goes with him. God protects him, even from himself, as we're going to see. I will bless you. I will prosper and protect you. And I will make your name great. Fourth promise. I will make your name great. In other words, I will cause you to be famous and honored. Now, this was especially important in the ancient world when people tried to secure their name. They had an awareness of the fleetingness of life and how they were sure to be forgotten after they were gone. And so people struggled to make a name for themselves. And the ultimate example of that we saw was the Tower of Babel, where the founders of Babylon wanted to raise up that great tower as a monument to themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, we are told. But God, who confounds such things, not only disperse the tower builders at Babel, but who covers over the mightiest Egyptian monuments with sand. It is God only who can make someone's name great. And make it great in a way that really matters. I mean, nobody else has had the impact that Abram has had. Nobody else has followed and emulated the way Abram is. I will make your name great. None of his contemporaries, who had such possessions and political power and other things men strove for or sought to acquire for themselves, none of them ended up with a name like Abram. I will cause you to be known, honored, and emulated. Fifth promise, I will bless those who bless you. Okay, what's the good of that? Well, what this means is God is going to be on your side, Abram. God is for you, and you have a side. There are people who are going to be your friends and beneficiaries, people you have relationships with, and people who bless you. I will bless them because I am on your side. Now, you see some specific instances of that later on in biblical history, like the Egyptian midwives, right, who are blessed because they help shield the Hebrew babies from destruction. You see it in the case of Rahab, who is spared when Jericho falls during the time of Israel's invasion of Canaan because she sides with the people of God. God's people have a side. And those who join the side of God's people, the Lord's side, will find that the Lord is for them. Now, I know there is eagerness to apply this today to the modern Israeli nation state. However, as we follow the course of biblical history, the inheritors of Abram's promise are those who have Abram's God and Abram's faith to receive such promises. They are us, the Jew and Gentile church, to whom Paul was writing in Galatians. It is the church that is the apple of God's eye. It is the church that to touch it is to invite God's destruction. And perhaps those blessings or those judgments will not be fully revealed until Judgment Day. But the Lord is on our side, you see, if we are inheritors of Abram's promises. Now, the next promise doesn't sound so key to us either, but it really is. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. You think, well, who cares if somebody calls Abram names? Well, this is a picture of someone being Abram's enemy. And there would be many, many enemies who held Israel in contempt and Israel's God in contempt throughout the ages to come. And as these promises are passed down to Abram's seed, it's good to know that not only is the Lord for us and on the side of those who are with us, but the Lord is the settled opponent of those who hate us. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. The same curse language, related Hebrew words, are used for the offspring of Ham in Genesis 9, for the murderer Cain in Genesis 4, and for the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 14. You see, God's division of the world into those who are on His side and part of His saving purposes, His plan to bring a new creation through Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman, versus those who are on the side of the serpent, wittingly or unwittingly serving His God-defying agenda, that division still holds. The seed line now runs through Abram and Abram's seed. But the other side still exists as well. Those who rage against, who hate, who lightly esteem and oppose the work of God through His people. And God says, I will hold them back. I will not let them touch you unless it is for my purpose and to serve your eternal good. Though they may serve like Assyria, for example, eventually would as the rod of my anger, eventually those will be overthrown and you will be restored in righteousness. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And that will reach all the way down and all the way back to that great spiritual adversary who ruined things in the first place, even the serpent. And the seventh promise is that you will be a conduit of blessing. Verse 2 says, you will be a blessing. And then it's fleshed out at the end of verse 3. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Blessed. Oh, brothers and sisters, do I really have to take you to Acts 3 and Galatians, or Galatians 3 and Acts 3 to demonstrate to you how the nations of the earth are blessed in Abram and Abram's seed. We're not just talking here about some vague concept that, oh, Abram taught the world monotheism, and so somehow he has improved the lives of Jews, Muslims, and Christians. No. We're talking much more specifically about the profound gospel blessings that come to the nations through Abram's seed, Jesus Christ. Through Abram, through his family, his offspring, his seed line, his nation, the fruition of his hopes would be the Lord Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed. Listen, brothers and sisters, these are foundational gospel promises. These aren't just quirky one-off things. Oh yeah, do you know one time Abram got some promises and he believed them, so I guess we should believe whatever God tells us, which is completely unrelated to what he told Abram. No, we're talking about the same faith in the same God who makes the same essential promises. Yes, promises that have yet to be fleshed out, promises that have to be extended, promises that have to be yes and amen in Jesus Christ, but the same essential promises come to you, the spiritual seed of Abram, as came to him in Genesis chapter 12. Has the Lord promised you a land? A new home that is beyond the corruptions and entanglements of your old home and your old relationships and your old culture, as He called you to a better place and a better city that you perhaps cannot yet see with your eyes, as He called you to inherit the land of promise, the new creation. You bet He has. Has He extended to you the promise of a nation, a great and mighty people? Yes, He's made you part of that. Worshipping hosts from every tribe, tongue, and language that gathers at the last day around the throne of Jesus and sings, "Worthy is the Lamb." Has He prospered and protected you? Yeah, maybe you don't always see it like Abram. Maybe you tremble in fear sometimes and you're short-sighted like Abram. Maybe you fall into sin and unbelief like Abram, even the father of the faithful, will. But has the Lord not prospered you and protected you and never left or forsaken you? You have the promise of Abram. What about honoring you? Does He not honor you? Does He not make your name great? Have you not read of being crowned, of being made like Jesus, of being a kingdom of priests to our God? What about the fifth promise? I will bless those who bless you. Is the Lord on your side? What about the sixth promise? I will curse the one who dishonors you. That is, I will frustrate and ruin your enemies. Are you not an heir of that promise? Will not the God of peace shortly tread Satan under your feet, according to Romans? And a conduit of blessing. Yes, you and I are conduits of blessing. We are the salt and light of the world, as Jesus Himself taught us. We are the medium through which God's saving knowledge is spread abroad. God's gracious influence is felt throughout the earth. But more importantly, we are one with Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment, the singular seed, Paul argues in Galatians 3, who makes this promise happen. In Him, singular, all the families of the earth are blessed, and we are one with Christ. These are our promises, Christians. These are foundational promises. These are worthwhile promises. These are ultimately salvation promises. The story of your salvation starts in Genesis 12, child of Abram. And all these things are yes and amen and fully yours in Christ Jesus. Same salvation for us as it was for Abram. It's the same faith response that we're called to receive those blessings as Abram responded with faith. And we're dealing with the same calling, covenanting, promise-making, promise-keeping God as Abram was. The God who spoke, the God who saved, the God who secured all these blessings finally and beyond even Abram's imagination in Christ Jesus. So God calls us into a covenant relationship. And God calls us, His chosen children and Abram's children, by means of promised blessing. So come away from every rival allegiance. be willing, if need be, to turn your back on your very home so that you can receive the better, eternal, profound blessings of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for causing Christ to be displayed before us as he was to the Galatians, but also his benefits to be treasured among us. Father, help us to count your promises as very precious. Give us faith to receive them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.